in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. What exactly does John mean when he says this? Well, you might say, well, he says what he means, and he means what he says. Well, I'm sorry, but that is not something that can be used for anything. No one believes that in regard to anyone speaking in any context. We intuitively can tell when something is said or something is written that needs some kind of context or explanation. The only person who could say that what John said is an absolute extremist position that is impossible to live up to is a person who doesn't want to believe what John says and just wants to say that the Bible is not reasonable, it's just a bunch of garbage. But we need to warn ourselves to avoid the other extreme that might lead us to do what Jack Lewis, one of my professors in grad school, used to say that we sometimes do with difficult passages. Jack Lewis was actually one of the translators of the New International Version, the Old Testament portion in particular, but it was a committee. He said, you know, nobody listened to me, but but he was on the committee. But he said that there are some verses that we read in the Bible in Bible class, and because we don't understand them, we just feel reverent and then go on to the next verse. Well, that's not quite good enough. I think probably all of us here want to instead at least say, well, I don't understand it, but I believe that it must have a reasonable meaning that we can live up to, and if that is so, then I need to understand it at least a little better. One of our problems with Scripture is that we tend to sometimes expect it to communicate perfectly while using an imperfect language that is spoken to imperfect people. We usually don't put that expectation on other people. You know, we don't expect them to say exactly what they mean. We usually don't put that expectation on other writings, what people write. We certainly do not think anyone should put that expectation on us, that we can perfectly communicate our meanings. So I'm saying that this passage in 1 John, am I saying that it doesn't mean what it says? No. And I'm not even saying that it is less extreme than it sounds. That's what the X Games are all about, extreme sports. It is extreme, but it is not an impossible extreme. So let's look at the verses that come just a few verses before this, last week. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Well, is that extreme? Well, yes. That actually sounds extreme on the other end. It sounds way too good to be true. It is extreme. But what it is not is literal, unconditional, absolute. And the following verse is also extreme, but it's also not a literal, unconditional, absolute. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Well, what John is doing here is what Jesus did often and what most of us do a lot. He's using language that sounds like a literal, unconditional absolute because it's the best way to communicate how important this is, because you can't really say it as importantly, say it in terms that sound as important as it really is. Jesus knew, and John knew, and by allowing this language into our Bibles, the Holy Spirit approved the reality that we sometimes need to be stunned by extreme language. So, in a way, I feel like it's dangerous for me to explain it because the explanation might sound like I mean to soften the meaning and rationalize it, make it more palatable, more sophisticated. Well, that's not what I want to do. We need to understand that John is going for extreme, and it's not a game. So I do not want to play it down to make it sound easier to do. What I do want to do is gain a clearer understanding of just what the extreme is, so that I can apply that to my life, and hopefully you'll do the same. So one thing that might help is to better understand what he means by love. Maybe the answer is in the different Greek meanings for love. Well, there's not an easy answer to be found in the different meanings of the Greek words for love. But agape is the stem for all of the words that are translated as love in these passages. And we know that agape is that love that is considered the most extreme love, in a sense. Agape could indicate total devotion. The kind of devotion that Jesus showed for us by going to the cross, and that God showed for us by sending Jesus to go to the cross. It's what we see in God's love in John 3:16, which we'll read in a minute, but God loved us with that kind of love. And so John's meaning is clear, and it is extreme. We cannot be devoted to the world or anything in the world. That is really what he was saying. That is really the choice. It's one or the other. Do we devote our energy to pursuing sexual pleasure? That's one of his questions. That's the lust of the flesh. Do we devote our energy to pursuing other material pleasures, the best food, the best entertainment, the best stuff? Well, that is the lust of the eyes. And do we devote our energy to pursuing personal status or power or just respect? Well, that is the pride of life. So maybe we can accept those things, those three things particularly, that followers of Jesus cannot do, you know. But he started by saying what seems even more extreme than those things: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Okay, what does that mean? We've already referred to John 3:16 in John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world. Jesus loved like God loves. We are to love like Jesus loves. Therefore, we are to love the world too. Well, yes. Do you see why we can't take John's words as literal, unconditional absolutes? And didn't we really know that when we read them in the first place? And he also does not mean that we should not love things in the world, like trees and flowers and sunsets and oceans and food and music and beauty and even sexual pleasure, within the context that it's intended. Well, how do we know this? Well, Paul said to Timothy that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But what leads into that is what John is getting at when he tells us what we must not love. When Paul is talking to Timothy, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. If we put our hope in wealth or anything other than God, we will devote our lives to those pursuits. And both Paul and John speak to the uncertain nature of things in this world. But John goes maybe a little further by saying that it's not just uncertain, but that it will definitely fail us. The world and its desires pass away. That's a guarantee. You could rationalize that Paul's use of the word uncertain in 1 Timothy leaves room for the possibility that you might get rich and happy and stay rich and happy. You know, it's possible, but very uncertain. Is that what Paul's saying? No, it will without a doubt pass away. You may even die rich, but you will not take those kinds of riches with you. So, can we pin down what it is that we must not love? What are some indicators that we might have a problem with love for the world? And what is it? Well, let's ask some questions. First, How do I make decisions? There are all kinds of factors that influence our decisions. Some of our decisions are not very big things. You know, it may be something as seemingly unimportant as what clothes you wear or what you eat. But then there are more important decisions, such as where you work or where you choose to live, or whether you buy a house or rent, or whether you take out a loan to buy a car or buy a used car that you can pay cash for. You know, those are a little bit more important, but then there are huge decisions like who you marry, you know, or whether you get married at all, or if you do marry, whether you stay married when your partner is unfaithful. You know, there are even some decisions that seem to be very unfairly placed on people. You might think that same-sex attraction is a choice. It's not. Sexual identity issues are not just simple choices. It's not that simple. And those of us who have never felt those feelings are very wrong to show only disgust and judgment toward those who struggle with those feelings. And so that seems very unfair to me, but I don't blame God. The enemy will use anything he can to ruin our lives and throw up barriers between us and other people and between us and God. Yes, last week we talked about Adam and Eve. Eve did try to shift blame when she said the serpent deceived her, but he did deceive her. She made the choice, and she could have and should have made a different choice. But look at the whole scenario. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." We don't know whether God said that or not. Or you will die. That may have been just her little addition. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, in 1 Peter, he reminds us that there is an enemy that we cannot always see, but he is very near. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." But right before Peter gave that scary warning, he told us how to live with that fact without living in terror. "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Okay, so back to what love for the world is in 1 John. And how do we know whether we are guilty of loving the world and the things in the world? Well, we need to understand that feelings are not what feelings are not what John is worried about. They're not. You know, you can have feelings that are not feelings toward good things, that are toward sin. But John isn't worried about us feeling those attractions. He is concerned about what we do with those feelings. So feeling drawn to sexual pleasure, lust of the flesh, no matter what form of sexual pleasure we might be drawn to, that's not love for the world. Feeling drawn to other physical pleasures, the best food, the best entertainment, the best stuff, that's lust of the eyes, that's not love for the world. Feeling drawn to the pursuit of personal status and power, that's the pride of life, that's not love for the world. Those are just feelings. And they are a part of what it means to be human. But the more important part of what it means to be human is the ability and the responsibility to make choices. No other part of God's creation has anything close to the same ability and responsibility. Now, dogs and other animals do have feelings. Sometimes very strong feelings. And our dogs do make choices. They choose which toy they like best. They choose whether to eat. They choose whether to bark, whether to jump on Vicky. Usually they choose to do that for some reason. But do our dogs really love us? Well, yes, they can. It's not when they randomly seem to show affection. It's when their choices seem to go against their nature, what they really want to do. It's when they don't bark, we can never get Charlie not to do that, or they don't jump, or when they wait. You know, those go against their nature. That's not quite laying down their lives for us as we should lay down our lives for others, but it's pretty close. But here's the point. Love is more than a feeling. Okay? Love is a choice. And for human beings, love is a choice that is usually followed by many choices. We choose to love God, and then we make choices on the basis of our devotion to Him. And we make choices based on our trust in Him when we don't fully understand why He tells us to do something or to avoid something. Well, another question is, what do I plan to do? What John said back in verse 1 of chapter 2 indicates that this will happen. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the plan is not to sin. And John does not want us to take a self-fulfilling prophecy approach to our weaknesses. He says, if anybody does sin, rather than saying, but when, we all sin. See, we might be inclined to say when rather than if. We know that we will almost surely sin, but that should never be a pre-planned event. We don't plan to fail. Love for God does not allow for any shared devotion. We either love God or we love the world. It's not that we love God the most, but we still love those worldly things. We love God or the worldly things, period, end of discussion. So we always plan to never sin. We will probably fail to follow through, but not necessarily. There are two possible ways that failure could be avoided altogether. You might not like one of those ways. You could confess and repent and be forgiven and then die very soon thereafter. Okay, so you never sin. Well, we don't tend to like that idea too much. But it's not really very different from the other way. You could confess and repent and be forgiven, then Jesus could return very soon thereafter. Well, we know that unless one of those two things happen, it's very unlikely that we will not sin. John knows that. But he doesn't want us to plan to fail, and he doesn't want us to give in to weakness. So John says, if anybody does sin, rather than when everybody sins. What he says after he says, if anybody does sin, is what is important for all of us who are human. And there is what might seem like a plan B. The plan is not to sin. Plan B is what to do when we fail. Well, I don't think John wants us to think in those terms. Sinning should never be a plan, whether A, B, C, or Z. Our plan is to stay strong by the power of the Spirit and defeat the evil one. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So even though he is out to get you, if you resist, he will flee. Our coaches, when I was in high school, always led us to believe that we could win the game no matter who we were playing. And sometimes we had to play teams that were in another category. And we didn't go into a game, though, hoping to lose by a smaller than expected margin when we played one of those teams. That wasn't what they ever tried to tell us that we were going to do. They always convinced us that they believed that we could win, and they convinced us to think the same way. And you know what? We lost a few games, but very few, 5 over 3 years. And the ones that we did lose were fought hard every minute until the last whistle, even when we were behind. Now, we weren't stupid. If we were behind by 14 points with 2 minutes to play, we knew the likely outcome. But we did not accept the likely outcome. We played as if we could win. Now, that attitude did help us to win most of our games. But when we did lose, nothing could change that loss. We had to accept that we lost. And although there were lessons to be learned from the losses, we never really felt good after a loss. Eric Musselman is now the coach at USC, but he's a little 5'7" basketball coach. You can imagine that he doesn't look like a guy who would be a great basketball coach, but he was a coach at Arkansas for several fairly successful seasons. Well, he had one season that was not so good. They hadn't won any conference games for half of the season. And in the midst of that string of losses, he said, you know, they say that you learn more from your losses than you do from your wins. He said, if that's true, I'm the smartest guy around. Well, maybe you do learn a lot from losses, but you don't go into a game hoping to lose so that you can learn a lot. Here's a story I have in one of my assembly programs. I may have played this before. Forgive me if I have, but it fits so well here. Let's watch this. Okay, so we don't plan to fail. We keep fighting the good fight against our own passions. But sometimes we fail. What then? What do I do when I become aware that I have made a wrong choice? Well, in spite of my best intentions and my best efforts and prayers for strength and reading my Bible and going to church and making what I thought were the best plans, I've made just a mess of my life. And maybe even someone else's life too. What then? Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 again, and let's read the song or the sayings or affirmations that come just before verses 15 through 17. Appears to probably be a song. But first, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, let's skip down to verse 12. This is where the song is, I think. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Seriously? Those sound like the words of a good coach to me. He is not writing to perfect people who are always strong, but he calls them strong and he calls them winners. They have overcome the evil one. This is the self-fulfilling prophecy that he wants them to live by, if there is one. He does not say, just give it your best shot, and if you lose, don't beat yourself up. But even after we do lose a game, he doesn't say, you blew it, buddy. Go clean out your locker. You're off the team. Now, no matter what the score might look like to the world, they can't see the real score. The righteous one is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That makes us undefeated and unbeatable as long as we remain in him. We can quit the team, but he will not kick us off the team. No matter how badly we play, we just take our failures to him, and it is as if we had never sinned. The score on the hidden scoreboard indicates that we are winners after all. Of course, this is not a game, extreme or otherwise. We do not take our failures lightly. In fact, the more God has to forgive us, the more grateful and humble we are, but we are also more sorrowful for our sins. here's where Peter's example is so clear in John's gospel at the end. After claiming that he was stronger and loved Jesus more than anyone else, he denied that he ever knew Jesus. Well, he was devastated. He felt like the biggest loser for sure. He was no longer worthy to be on Jesus' team, much less be the team leader he had thought he should be. What did Jesus do? Jesus told him to get up and be the leader that he was chosen to be. Now, he had to tell him three times, just like he denied Jesus three times, but Peter became the leader that he was intended to be. As usual, Peter is an example of what not to do, and then the example of what to do. But when he did what he was supposed to do, it wasn't because he picked himself up by his own bootstraps. It was because he stayed close enough to Jesus to allow Jesus to pick him up. And, by the way, to put his spirit in him. And that was what made the final difference. Sometimes our sins are so hurtful and so damaging to ourselves and to others that we need to hurt. But when we hurt is when there is a guarantee that we're not lost. You don't hurt. But if you're hurting, then that means that you are loving God more than you love whatever passion pulled you away. And so then we do good and we live in the light, loving others as we should have been living all along. It doesn't make up for the bad things we did. We could never do enough good to make up for the bad things we've done. But Jesus already did that. Those things that we did are already atoned for. He was so good and his sacrifice was so great that all of our sins are erased. And we don't do good to earn our salvation and get back into God's favor when we've blown it. We do good because that's who we are. We walk in the light. It's how we roll. Let's pray.